Continuing through the wonderful book of Romans. And my wife is going to hand out, or she might need some help handing these, something for you to take home and, you know, some notes for you to enjoy when you go home today on the passage that we're looking at. So thanks, Landon. Appreciate your help, buddy. While they're passing those out, I'll just tell you kind of a funny story. But actually, it's not as funny as it seems. Some of you may know a guy named Dan Wallace. He's a professor at Dallas Seminary right now, and he's been very, very involved in the original manuscripts of the New Testament and the reliability of the Bible, and worked tirelessly for many years. And I found this post on Facebook, and I printed it off. There's more to it than what I'm going to tell you right now, but he said this. He said, "I struggled with the need for sleep for many years." Any of you struggle with the need for sleep? I got a lot out of this. For many years, training myself to get less and less until I was averaging 4 to 6 hours a night of restless sleep. During my graduate studies, I felt that if I did not pull at least one all-nighter each semester, I had not worked hard enough. Then, encephalitis invaded my life in 1997. For the first 6 months, I slept a lot. Up to 22 hours a day, I could do nothing else. I have often wondered why God designed us to need sleep. I came across an interesting essay written by John Piper a few decades back. It's called A Brief Theology of Sleep. This is not my sermon, by the way, in Romans, but I just think while they were passing it out, it's just pretty interesting. It says, at one point he articulates, sleep is a daily reminder from God that we are not God. Once a day, God sends us to bed like patients with a sickness. The sickness is a chronic tendency to think we are God, or that we are in control, and that our works are indispensable. To cure us of this disease, God turns us into helpless sacks of sand once a day. Good words. I think I'll go take a nap. Anyway, I have the whole article. I didn't run any off, but it's a pretty amazing story. So I'm not advocating being sluggards, okay? Or sleeping during the sermon. But all right, let's look at Romans chapter 3. We have just finished the part of the first three chapters of Romans that talks about our absolute inability to earn or merit or deserve God's favor. For all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. That's the conclusion that Paul comes to here in the first three chapters. And pretty soon we're going to be looking at Abraham chapter 4 and how he and what his faith was like. He illustrates what Paul was teaching here. But Romans chapter 3, if it says anything, it says that we have all sinned and we are continually falling short of the glory of God, the intention that God has for us. It's not an excuse, but just a reality, okay? But today, we want to just look at Romans chapter 3. And the topic is faith and works. And the question I want to ask you, and by the time we get to the end, I want to give you four ways to think about works, effort, things that we do as believers. I know that in Rusty's class, I learned that there was talking about rewards and how God handles or evaluates our works. But today I want to just happily share about our salvation in Christ. Verse 26 says, "For the demonstration I say, his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And we talked about that last week. You remember? Were you awake last week? A couple of you were. I see your heads nodding. We learned that God is just. God maintains his righteousness, his just character. But he is holy and perfect, but he's also the justifier. He also pardons or forgives those who come to have faith in the Lord Jesus. And the only way that he does that is through the price that Jesus paid while he was hanging on the cross. So verse 26 says, "I say his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Paul was pretty clear who is justified. It's the one who has faith in Jesus, or the one of or by faith in Jesus. And you'll find that phrase many, many times in the book of Romans. And I've got it listed in your notes, I think. There are several places where Paul uses the phrase ek pisteos, which means by faith, by faith, by faith. He says it many times. One of the beautiful ones, Romans 5:1, says, "Therefore, having been justified, ek pisteos, by faith, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Is that true of you this morning? Can you say that you have been justified? You've been declared legally innocent or legally righteous? Amen. Yeah. If you have been justified by God on the basis of the cross, you have been declared righteous or justified through faith in Christ. And therefore, you have peace with God. You're not at odds with God anymore. Literally, you are his children. You are part of his family. The enmity has been removed between you and a holy God. Pretty amazing stuff. So I want to just explain something, though. And in the theology of Paul, he talks about, in verse 26, he says, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. The most important thing that we can get here is that Paul was saying you have to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not just general faith. It's not just wide faith. It's faith in Jesus. And I want to say this for Paul, and we are reading his letter. For him, the word Lord and Christ were still titles. We tend to try and infuse certain meanings into it, but the word Lord and Christ were still titles. And the word Christ, anybody want to tell me what Christ refers to? Messiah. Yeah, Christos, the anointed one. Okay, so when Paul uses the term Christ, he's talking about Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one. It always indicates his messiahship. And New Testament, when we come to sharing the gospel with other people in the New Testament, evangelization, It called on both Jews and Gentiles to exercise faith in the person named Jesus. And what Paul was doing is, it's not just general faith in some Messiah that might come someday, a Messiah, but in that one, in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And so when Paul preached the gospel, he was saying, it's not just believing that a Messiah is going to come, but in that one, in the name of Jesus. And so that's really important. Now, what I'd like you to do, and I don't know if I put it in your notes or not, but turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, because I think John captures it perfectly. John chapter 20, verse 30. John 20, 30 and 31 says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." There were several signs that were recorded for us in the Gospel of John that show us something important about Jesus. Verse 31 says, "But these have been written, these signs have been preserved in writing, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." He is the Messiah. He is the one that all of the Old Testament pointed towards. "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name." You have to get the name right. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for justification before God. And what Paul was really saying is that both Jews and non-Jews, I sent Rusty a birthday card this week because I noticed that there are two terms that Texans have. There are Texans and not Texans. That would be everybody else. In fact, I've seen a postcard, and it shows the state of Texas about that big, and then all the other states just kind of crammed in around the edges, and the title is Texas and All of Her Colonies. But the gospel, the need is for those who are Jews, and Gentiles just means those that are not Jews, basically. And All of the human race must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? After the coming of Christ, it was no longer adequate to believe simply in a Messiah whose identity was unknown. Now his identity was made known. And so that's really important. And I don't know what my phone is doing over here, but I'll shut it off in a minute. And in fact, if you'll just turn with me for a minute back to Titus chapter 2. Now we're in airplane mode, sorry. Titus chapter 2. Just a wonderful passage about this appearing of Jesus and why he came. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. Paul was just saying the grace of God has appeared. He has shown up. He's on the scene. It's no longer an ambiguous Messiah who was coming, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem or purchase us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. But he came, Christ appeared, the grace of God. I love that, to call Christ the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men, Jew and Gentile, and instructing us to live a life of purity for him. For him. Okay? Great passage. Thus, justifying faith found its true focus not in an unnamed promised Messiah, but in Jesus of Nazareth. And one day, you ready for this? Ready? Are you listening? One day, every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess, will agree, will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul knew that. Paul knew that someday we were going to bow before him. Someday we were going to stand in his place. And then Luke in the book of Acts said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name." Where? Under heaven. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Given among men by which we must be saved. The righteousness of God, therefore, that is now manifested, look at verse 21, is the promised Christ. And it comes by faith. That righteousness comes by faith in a man named Jesus. So, Paul's next thing, he just made that, you know, from verses 21 through 26, he just really summarized what I just said. But when he gets to 27, he makes what I call a triumphant declaration. All of a sudden, in verse 27, Paul makes a triumphant declaration. And in your notes, you can fill in that blank for those of you that are looking for that blank. Boasting is excluded. Boasting is excluded. I'm going to tell you up front, we have, as believers in Christ, zero reason to boast. We may think we do, or we may think that we have, and our tendency is to think that we have a reason to boast before God. But what Paul says is there is zero, zilch, none, nada, absolutely no reason for us to be boasting before God. And boasting, Paul knew. Before he came to Christ, he could say, I think if he looked inside of himself, he'd say, I have a problem with pride. And a lot of Jewish people had problems with pride, but not us, right? We don't have any problem with pride here in this room. But, you know, the Jewish people did. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 17. We went through this before, but, you know, the Jewish people, according to Paul, who came out of that race, was of the Jewish race, was of the Jewish faith, and yet he was able to say in Romans 2:17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, even boasting in God, and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Does that sound like pride? It sounds like confidence. It sounds like we've got it together. It's what it sounds like. A light to those who are in darkness. A corrector of the foolish. A teacher of the immature. Having the law in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. That sounds to me like boasting. And I would just say that we all have a tendency to boast and to have pride. All of us do. But what I think Paul is saying is that there is boasting is excluded. When you really understand the gospel, when you really understand what Jesus did for us, then there's really boasting is excluded. Philippians 2:2 says, beware the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more circumcised the eighth day. Does this sound like boasting to you? Or at least, you know, these are my credentials. This is what I relied on in the past. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. It sounds like he was giving himself a 10 on all of that. If he held up his scorecard, I was blameless. I got a 10, you know, every time. And then he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul came to the place of boasting being excluded. Boasting is excluded. And for me, this passage in Luke chapter 18, I realize we're jumping around a little, but we're making one point today, and that is that boasting is excluded in the gospel. And that is Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Dr. Luke wrote, he was Paul's traveling companion, but he wrote this, and I remember preaching this one time at a funeral service up in town, and I've never seen the person who heard this message cry like this, but it cut him to the core. And I think what it really was, you know, an awareness of pride and boasting before God. Chapter 18 of Luke, verse 9, says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Boy, I hope we're not like that. I hope we don't live that way, where we think of ourselves as righteous and others as, you know, we view others with contempt. Here's what Jesus taught. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. I don't know how Luke found out what he was praying, but he was praying this to himself, and he was saying something like, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I'm glad I'm not like other people. Is that funny to you? I think it's hilarious. I'm really glad I'm not like other people, which means I'm sure glad I'm like me. I think that's what he was saying. So he was looking out at other people and he was saying swindlers and unjust and adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast 2 times a week, right? I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this is the punchline of the parable. This is the important point. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other, the religious Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here's another sentence. No system. This is from a wonderful man that I sat under many years ago who said, no, listen to this. Are you ready? This is really important. I sometimes have to make sure you're ready to hear something that's really important, but I want to say this. No system of theology that includes works in its soteriology. That's a big fancy word for the doctrine of salvation, okay? So he said, no system of theology that includes works in its soteriology can also exclude boasting. Is that sinking in? That's really, really a big deal. No system, no Protestant system of theology, no Catholic system of theology, no system of theology that includes works in its doctrine of salvation can also exclude boasting, because we are prone to boast. We will boast. We will parade our good works, our deeds, our efforts, our merit before God and before others to see. We just will, because that's part of being a human being. So, now let's get really clear. He's made this one statement. Now look at verse 28 and 29. For we maintain, Paul says, for we maintain, here it is, that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We maintain that a man is justified or declared righteous by faith apart from works of the law. And verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And the case that Paul is making is, yes, the Jews had the law. They were entrusted in the book of Exodus, through the agency of angels, through Moses, they were entrusted with the law, the Torah, and the Old Testament commandments. They were entrusted with those oracles of God. But God is not only the God of those who have the law, He is the God of those who don't have the law as well. And so what He has to offer is for those who have the law, those who do not have the law, by faith in the person named Jesus. And so Paul's bottom line here is that we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And what is the law? What are the works of the law? Well, one sense, the works of the law refers to a system. It's a system, a law system. But it's also the works of the law are the deeds of the law. And Paul is going to, pretty shortly, when he starts talking about Abraham, he's going to make it really clear. So look at just a couple pages over Romans chapter 4 and verse 4. And we will get there shortly as we continue through Romans. But it says, now to the one who works, his wage, what he has earned, what he deserves or thinks he deserves, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. I remember someone who worked for another person in our community many years ago, pulling tansy, and work with a buddy, and when it came time for wages that were due because of the hard work, there was an expectation of being paid. Any of you ever expect your boss to pay you for things? Have you ever expected that? You have it coming to you. You've earned it. But Paul makes it really clear here now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, God's calling us to not work for our justification before God in any way. I believe before, during, and after our salvation. Salvation is a gift, a free gift of God, absolutely in no way connected to our works of righteousness. I have thought about this a long time. I've done a lot of reading, and I think what Paul is saying here is there is no connection. There is zero connection in God's mind through the Apostle Paul of our works, our deeds of righteousness, and God's gift of salvation. None. So, the universal principle is this. Since the works of the law are irrelevant, such justification is available to all mankind, whether they possess the law or not. God is not the God of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Okay, and one in back in Romans chapter 3. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised, the Jew, God will justify or declare righteous the Jew, the circumcised, by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one. It sounds like the great Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. God is one, and that's what Deuteronomy teaches. He is one God, and yet He will justify the Jew by faith, ek pisteos. There is one God for all humanity who will justify any human being on the basis of faith. God will justify the Jews by faith, the by faith way, not by keeping the law, not by law keeping. We know that the law was given, it's holy and righteous and good. And what is it? It's our school. Because we, according to Paul, according to the scriptures, we cannot keep the law. And so the law, keeping the law, is not the means. The by faith way, through the by faith way, Jesus, God will justify the Jew, and he will justify the Gentiles through faith, through this thing called faith. So here's the question. Does the principle of faith type justification for both Jews and Gentile alike mean that the standards of the law are meaningless? I mean, that's what you could conclude. Well, then the Old Testament law, the Torah, the 613 commandments must be meaningless. And Paul's question is, so do we annul the law by faith? The most obvious objection to Paul's doctrine from a Jewish viewpoint would be that God's standards are thus ignored and rendered invalid. And Paul's reply is, help me, what does he say? God forbid, may it never be. Far from it, depending on which translation you have. So Paul will make it really clear that the standards of the law are not meaningless. It's just when it comes to salvation, our works are irrelevant. You might disagree with me, but when it comes to salvation, the Bible says our works are irrelevant. Our works are deeds of righteousness. What is relevant before God? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who screams in agony when we commit our sins. We talked about that last week, didn't we? Yeah, we did. So, that's, I think, what this passage is dealing with so clearly. May it never be. But what about works? Here it is. I told you I was going to do this as we conclude, because I think this is really strategic and really important, because we want to understand the role that our works play. So the first thing I want to say, and are you with me in your notes? Are you there? Some of you. Okay. Number one, so what is the role of works in the life of the believer? If it's not to be saved, then what good are our deeds of righteousness, our good works? Here are some things to understand. Number one, God is a worker. God is a worker. If you know God, we know He's holy, but He is a worker. He is someone who, He is a creator. He is a provider. He is a sustainer. He is a gardener and a carpenter. He is a teacher and a counselor. From Genesis 1 and 2 to Revelation 21 and 22, God works. So, number two, God created humans in His image. He made you in His image. What does that make you? He charged us to carry out His work. He charges us to carry out His work. Genesis 1, 27 through 28. After creating the earth and everything in it, God proclaimed all good and very good, but by God's design, creation was not finished. The work that God wants to complete in our world at this time is not finished, is it? God blessed His human peeps and commissioned them to continue the work of forming and developing. Then and now, God desires and expects His people to create culture through their work. He doesn't call us to sleep, only to sleep so we can get up and create and go to work. Right, Jeff? Yeah. Number three, God uniquely gifts and equips believers to live as sent ones. Uniquely gifts and equips believers to live as sent ones in the world. Just as Jesus completed His work as sent one, so too He calls us to carry on His work in the world as sent ones. We are commissioned like Jesus was. We are sent in the world to complete the work that He's gifted us for. Number four, as children of Almighty God, our work matters. I think I've said this so many times before. If the only work that matters in all of the world is the work of the preacher, the work of the missionary, the work of the youth pastor, the work of the professional Christian, if that's all that matters to God, then a lot of what is done by people sitting in this room doesn't matter to God. That would be tragic. I think the Bible says God gifts you, God equips you to leave this building, to go into the world, to go into the community, to go to where you work, and to use your gifts, and to Sunday. Main Street in Manchester, which is a pretty small place in the world, but it was torn up for months. And the county was there, and the leader there. And they were just getting ready to be done with the project. And we had heard rumors that they had all kinds of people. Us, we were just thinking, this is amazing. This is going to be a brand new street and brand new sidewalks and all that's involved right here. And it's going to improve the property. And cement finishers were there. And I asked the boss if they would mind if we fed them lunch one day. And he said, well, yeah, I guess we could. I mean, and so we ordered from Seebeck's Pizza up there, a bunch of pizza and food, to, you know, things to drink, pop, and all this stuff. And we just set it out on the table. And he brought their work crew down, and they came in the house and sat down and had lunch together. And it was they had never experienced that before. And I'm going to say their work mattered to us. It was awesome. And I'm going to say that your work does matter to God. But I'm going to close with this. But it has nothing, zero, zip, nada, zilch to do with your salvation. You understand that? If that isn't plain enough, I don't know how to make it any more plain. You and I cannot earn a right relationship with a holy God. It is impossible. It will be call us to join you in your work. Sometimes it's working in city government, or working in the school districts, or in many different workplaces. Father, thank you that our work counts, that it really does count in your eyes, the way we work, the difference to you. Somehow, Lord, in eternity, you're going to evaluate it and honor it and reward it. So we thank you for that, Lord. And by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. By faith alone. And Lord, we thank you for that today. God, before we leave today, I just want to pray especially for Joel and Betsy and all their family, but I pray for them as they get ready to leave on Wednesday to go back to the Philippines. We've enjoyed seeing them and being with them a little bit, and Lord, I know that they're anxious to get back, but I also know there's some goodbyes to be said again and as they travel to the Philippines. And Lord, as we prayed before, we pray that you will use them for your glory and for your honor through the ministry to national students in Manila. Lord, we've asked that you would do quickly and beyond what we could ask or think in their lives, through their lives, Lord, for your honor and glory. And Lord, we do know that their work matters to you. It really does. So we stand with them, we love them, and we send them forth again by faith. And all of God's people said, Amen. Okay.